Morning, everyone. So we are continuing with our study of the book of Hebrews. In fact, we've nearly finished our study of the book of Hebrews, which I hope, like me, you found a real blessing. And today, as Roy's read already, we're looking at the passage from Hebrews chapter 13, page 1211 of the Church Bible. I am coming to terms with living apart from my oldest daughter. For those who don't know, Georgia went to university in Swansea in September 2015, so nearly 18 months down the line. And I appreciate that the university term is hardly 365 days a year, and we do get to have her and her washing home for holidays. But as many of you will be able to testify, it's a big adjustment to see your children move on and away from home. One of the changes that this has brought for me and for George has been the phone call or the FaceTime conversation, which is a new dynamic to our relationship. Quite apart from the awkwardness of seeing yourself in the corner of the screen, the FaceTime conversation is strange because it's finite. It's great to be able to see Georgia on the FaceTime, but unlike when she's sat at home, there's that fixed mark where we both know the conversation will have to come to an end. The phone will have to be hung up, the FaceTime disconnected. And it's when that end veers into sight that my family will tell you that my conversation changes. And it tends to become more of a series of reminders or instructions, or, as Georgia might say, nags. As I start to see the end of the conversation coming, I'll start with, have you read that book? And make sure you eat some fruit and vegetables. How's the Bible reading going? And maybe try to get some sleep. But when I'm reading Hebrews chapter 13, I was reminded a lot of those FaceTime calls, because the writer of this book has luxuriated in 12 chapters of wonderful, life-changing theology. And we've spent over a year studying it and enjoying the truth that is contained in those 12 chapters. But now the end of the letter is approaching. And in chapter 13, the writer, like me in my FaceTime course, is seeing the end of that letter and his last chance to get across his instructions and encouragements for living. And so he goes more direct. So we've had already in this chapter, in verse 1, keep loving one another. In verse 2, show hospitality. In verse 3, remember those in prison. In the same verse, remember those who are ill-treated. Last week, John read to us and spoke to us about verse 4, honor marriage. In verse 5, be content in what you have. And so it continues in this passage. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 8, Jesus is the same forever. Verse 9, don't be carried away by strange teachers, but instead be strengthened by grace. And verse 13, go to Jesus, bearing his disgrace. And these are the instructions which we're going to be considering today. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We don't actually have a lot of time to spend on this verse this morning, and we're going to concentrate on the rest of the passage, but we've already seen this verse in action in this book when we went through chapter 11, and we were shown, we read about and we considered a series of heroes of faith, those who inspire us through their faithfulness. And we were told in verse 13 of that chapter that all those heroes were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. For these leaders, these heroes that we are to look back at and imitate, for all their faults and failings, they show us how to live by faith and how to live in expectation of a country which is still to come, and how to live as foreigners and strangers while we're here on earth. And that is what we're told in verse 7 of this passage, to remember and to imitate. But our passage very quickly brings us back to Jesus. As John said last week, the central theme of this book of Hebrews, indeed the central theme of the whole Bible, is Jesus. God's great plan of salvation involves Jesus, from the creation of the universe through to Jesus reigning for eternity. And as our verse reminds us here, this Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So as John said last week, we can fix our eyes on this Jesus. So as the passage directs our thoughts and our attention to Jesus, it takes us straight away to the altar, to the place of sacrifice. And it tells us in verse 12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate to make people holy through his own blood. That Jesus was the sacrifice. His blood on the altar is the sacrifice, which means our sins will be remembered no more. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. It is finished. It is done. Jesus has shed his blood once and for all, and now we can have eternal redemption. This, of course, was a reminder to the Hebrews that all the ceremonial rituals, the sacrifices of animals, the cleansing, the ceremonial meats which are discussed here, they were just a picture of Jesus. They were just a picture of what Jesus has achieved. And we're in that fortunate position years later to look back and to know that Jesus has achieved it all for us. As Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And this is the gospel. This is the Bible in a couple of verses. This is our salvation. This is why we can sing the songs we sang about freely approaching God. We're sinners. We know that. We can't hide it from ourselves. We fall short. We can't do it. We cannot live a righteous life. And so God has presented Jesus as a sacrifice. Jesus' death, his blood, shed when he was tortured and murdered 2,000 years ago, is a sacrifice which means we now, here in Kennet Valley in Reading, are declared innocent of any wrongdoing before the holy God. And even more than that now, the one who makes us holy, our Jesus, and those of us being made holy, us lot, we're one family. So he calls us brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing grace? And we read in this passage that we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's a reminder that this sacrifice, this privilege, this amazing act of Jesus's is for us to receive by faith. Remember the last five words in Romans? To be received by faith. If you are here today and you've not received this salvation by faith, which means taking hold of it, relying upon it, then I urge you to do that today, because until you do, this is an altar which you have no right to eat. Nothing else will make you right with God. There are no ceremonial practices. There's no church attendance. There's no trying really hard, no moral life that will do it. This is the shedding of blood, Jesus' blood, to be received by faith, to be relied on by us, so that we can be declared innocent, justified, declared innocent of any offence against God, made holy by his grace. So I urge you to receive this gift by faith today. But the passage isn't only talking about Jesus' sacrifice. The passage is not only talking about his death, but it's talking about the nature of his death too. And so in verse 12 we read, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Now it's easy for us to become desensitized to words we read in the Bible, because we read them and we hear them in church frequently and we tend to churchify them. We talk about shedding of blood almost flippantly, but shedding blood means being wounded. It means being cut open and dying. That's what it meant for the animals. They were a picture of Jesus, because that's what it meant for him when he died in the most horrific way imaginable. This verse takes away the romance of the phrase shedding of blood, because it tells us of Jesus' humiliating, disgraceful death outside the city gates. Does anyone recognize this fictional character? It's Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump. I nearly did the Forrest Gump word. This is Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump. Lieutenant Dan was Forrest Gump's commanding officer in Vietnam. We're told in the film about how his father had died as a soldier in battle. His father's father had died as a soldier in battle, and his father's father's father had died as a soldier in battle. And Lieutenant Dan thought that it was his destiny to also die an honourable, heroic death in battle. And he struggles for years to come to terms with the fact that, in fact, Forrest Gump saved him from that destiny. And his struggle is because there's something romantic, isn't there? Something glorious about the Hollywood movie death. Well, verse 12 of our passage tells us that Jesus' death was not a romantic, glamorous death, because Jesus suffered. His was not a life of glory and unbroken success with a heroic end to harps in the background. From the moment he was born in a stable in a small backwater called Bethlehem, throughout his time he was raised in Galilee, the place where they said, "Can anything good come from Galilee?" Throughout his time being raised out there, through his rejection in Jerusalem when the crowds called, "Crucify him," and through ultimately his torture and murder, Jesus suffered. And that wasn't a shock. That wasn't a surprise to Jesus. That was God's plan. It was foretold in Isaiah more than 700 years earlier. This is Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Jesus. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment which brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's an amazing, wonderful passage, that. And I, when reading it, I didn't know where, in fact, to start and where to end, because it is so glorious. I encourage you to read those chapters of Isaiah at home. But a couple of verses struck me again reading them today. First of all, it says it was for our suffering. Where did I read that? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He bore our suffering. And then it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was not a Hollywood-style life and death which Jesus lived and led. He would not be getting ready for the Oscars if he was here, a human on earth today. Instead, Jesus, we're told, had no beauty or majesty. He was despised, oppressed, and afflicted. This is the Son of God we're talking about. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Jesus suffered for us. And he suffered outside the gate. The passage attaches significance to the fact that he suffered outside the gate. It gets that because it tells us that that was what happened to the animals. In the sacrifices of old, verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. You can find instructions for what had to take place outside the camp throughout Exodus and Leviticus. And none of it is glamorous. Not only was the body of the sacrificial animal to be burnt outside the camp, but also the leper was to be banished to a place outside the camp. When Moses' sister Miriam sinned, she was put outside the camp for a week. When capital punishment had to be enforced, that took place outside the camp. Being outside the camp meant being ostracized and isolated. And it was to that position, it was to that place outside of the camp that Jesus went to do his suffering for us. Literally and metaphorically. Literally, we read that he carried his cross out of Jerusalem, the camp, into Golgotha, where he was crucified, literally outside of the camp. And of course, he suffered metaphorically outside of the camp, because as we've read in Isaiah, he was rejected. He was alone. He was shunned. He was spat on. He was mocked. And ultimately, he was forsaken by his Father for us. So we see that Jesus died and Jesus suffered for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom... It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. It was fitting that we are made perfect through what he suffered. The Bible said Jesus' suffering was fitting. So we remember this when we too are suffering. We remember that Jesus suffered and God willed it and saw it as fitting, as a means of making us perfect. So it's with this in mind, when we're considering our own suffering, that we read in our passage, verse 9, it's good for us to be strengthened by grace. Let your heart be strengthened today by God's act of grace to you. God loves you, Christian, so much that his plan was to crush his own son, to cause him to suffer, to live and die an unglamorous premature death to secure your salvation. That's how much you mean to God. To the Christian that is suffering, let your heart be strengthened by grace. Look at the life he lived. Jesus, your Saviour, your champion, your mediator, knew what it was like to suffer too. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." If you're suffering this morning, if you are struggling with life, if you are weary, approach God's throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. You will find grace. You will find mercy. As we read last week in verse 5 of chapter 13, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" God has said he will never leave you or forsake you. Let your heart be strengthened by this gracious promise of God today. Which leads us to the next of our writer's instructions, another direct end of the letter instruction, which comes in verse 13. "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Going to Jesus involves going outside the camp. It involves bearing the disgrace that he bore. But what does this actually mean? What does it actually mean to go outside the camp and to bear the disgrace he bore? Well, you will remember that this letter was written to new Jewish converts to Christ. And we've seen throughout the book that their conversion had not gone down well with those around them. We've seen that they were suffering. They were suffering for their faith. They were publicly exposed to insult, it's told. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned, and they had their property confiscated. They were suffering. It's been a theme of this letter, how those new believers in that suffering were tempted to go back. For them, that meant to return to Jewish society, to turn back to the society from which they've been ostracized and isolated because of their faith, to go back to familiarity and comfort, to go back to the religious observances, to obey the rituals and then get some comfort from that. To go back to being accepted by the community around them. To these original recipients of this letter, to go outside the camp meant to go outside of that old community they'd come from. Going to Jesus meant for them leaving the comfort, familiarity, security, belonging of their community and risking isolation. And it meant being outsiders. Now, we've not come from the same community, but we have come from a society which rejects God and his son Jesus. We live in a secular world which, as we heard last week, is obsessed with sex, money, and self. And those magazine articles which John mentioned last week tell you to maximize your earnings, your sex life, your possessions, and your fitness to be happy. That's the world that we've come out of. That's the camp that we are to go out of in order to come to Jesus. To be clear, I'm not talking about withdrawing from the world. That's not what going outside the camp means. We're not called to go to a secluded monastery and to live away from the world. Neither are we called to withdraw ourselves behind these four walls, to hunker down, cut ourselves off from the world, and huddle together. In fact, Jesus specifically prayed for us, saying, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Our calling is to engage with the world, but not to be a part of it. To be a light to the world, to expose the darkness of the world. To show the world the way to Jesus. While the world is about pleasing yourself, we are told to live for others. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." When this speech from Jesus is recounted in Luke's Gospel, it talks about people must take up their cross daily. And we have daily choices where we can choose comfort or we can choose to follow Jesus' path of suffering. We have big decisions, decisions about jobs, about partners, about how we use our money. Do we follow the path of the camp, or do we follow Jesus' path of sacrifice? And we have these small daily decisions, how we spend our time. Do we turn on the telly, or do we pick up our Bible? Do we press the snooze button, or do we get up and pray? Do we have the easy conversation with our close friend, or do we speak to the person sat on their own? We are encouraged to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus in his path of suffering. Going outside the camp is not easy, and it does involve bearing the disgrace that Jesus bore. But as we've already seen, that's where we find Jesus. Going outside the camp means leaving our comforts and exposing ourselves to lively suffering and the world's scorn. But that's where we find Jesus. And that is the joy. Because we're not only told in that verse to go outside the camp, but we're told to go outside the camp to go to Jesus. And what a joy it is to be with Jesus. What a joy it is to love and to be loved by Jesus. That's where real joy is found. That's where lasting joy exists. Jesus told about the parable, didn't he, of the pearl of great price. And it says in that parable that the man sells everything he has in his joy to possess that pearl. J. John Piper would call this going out of the camp to Jesus in this way, Christian hedonism. Yes, there's suffering on this path, and it might be uncomfortable, but the joy of knowing Jesus, that is where the real pleasure is to be found. He says that our problem in our lives is not that we seek pleasure, it's that we're too easily satisfied with the trinkets of pleasure which the world has to offer us, that we miss out on the real joy of being with Jesus. The real joy is outside the camp, is with Jesus. We give up that lasting joy of life with Jesus when we mess about in the camp with the world. Graham's described the same thing in this way before. Staying in the camp is like driving to the beach and having arrived at the beach, getting out the car and playing in the muddy puddles in the car park and ignoring the vast expanse of white sand just to the side. I hope I've not misquoted you, Graham. The point is this. There is a vast expanse of joy to be had with Jesus, giving him our time and him our affection. Don't be satisfied with the shadows of that joy which are offered by giving your time and attention to things like football, money, possessions, the things that the world can offer inside the camp. Go outside the camp and find real joy in Jesus. But despite all the joy there is to be found in Jesus, let's not kid ourselves. Sometimes life outside the camp is a struggle. Sometimes we might even question why we should take up our cross and follow Jesus. Sometimes we just want to pull the covers over our head, snuggle down and close our eyes. Well, this passage has something to tell us for those times too. Verse 13 is followed by verse 14. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The future is where our focus should be. We're looking for that city to come. Rachel and I went to a funeral last Monday of a 56-year-old Christian friend. And we were reminded at that funeral of a quote by John Newton, who described death as moving from the land of the dying into the land of the living. Our life on this earth is a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. But we are dealing with eternity. This world is dying. This camp will not last forever. It will be destroyed. Lift your eyes up from under the blanket and look at eternity. In faith, look for the city that is to come. We had a powerful example of this in chapter 11. We come back to where we are at the beginning of imitating our leaders. In chapter 11, it said about Moses. It said that Moses, by faith, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Imitate that leader. Imitate Moses. Look ahead to your reward. And regard disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures that this world can offer you. Or look to Paul and what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our struggles may not seem light and momentary, But in eternal scheme of things, in eternity, that's what they are. And we can fix our eyes on that eternity, fix our eyes on the eternal. And one final verse of encouragement before we close. When I chose a song we're about to sing, it was because we'd sung it for the first time in a long time at the funeral we went to. But having chosen the hymn, I read this in James chapter 1, verse 12. It's just across the page from our passage. James chapter 1, verse 12. And this confirmed to me that it was God behind the choice of song. James says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." So with strength and faith, which comes as a gift from God, graciously given by God, let us go to Jesus. Let us go outside the camp to our wonderful Saviour, bearing the disgrace he bore, and by the grace and mercy which he gives, let us go with our eyes fixed on the eternal future in the city that is to come, where, having received the crown of life from the Lord, we can then cast those crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And yes, we are going to sing that hymn now.